My name is Scott. I'm the senior minister here. Particularly if you're new, welcome to you, but of course, welcome to everyone. Welcome to me. I'm back because I was away last week. I'm trying to remember. My printer's on the blink, so I'm using this iPad still, and I was just trying to remember the code to get into my sermon. And it's my wife's iPad, so after the third attempt, which would have locked me out, which might have been interesting had it locked me out. After the second attempt, I realised I should put in my wife's password, and we share passwords, although they're not the same, and I'll stop rambling on and actually share from the passage, perhaps. This is a sobering topic, this idea of a global major climactic event that saw the annihilation of human society, and we need to feel the earthiness and the reality of this. An account of an ancient flood is actually, in more than the Bible, there are other ancient literature sources which testify to some catastrophic event like this. Something like this really happened. And the thought that all these people were killed as a result of it is very sobering. Yet it all begins with a very human problem. You'll see in the first paragraph of the reading, if you want to follow, verse 11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. God saw. See that, how it says that twice? The earth was corrupt in God's sight. I actually think that with the advent of modern technology and the 24-hour news cycle, which now undergirds the way that we do life together as a society, we are seeing more and more of what God sees in our society and in our world. When I was growing up in the 1980s, and I know that makes me young for some of you, my parents bought me a camera. Remember these? They had a shutter on them. You had to turn on the flash if you needed it. It did have a cover over the back, and you could open the cover up. I don't know why I still have this at home, but I do in the kids' toy box. And you would open up the cover, and something would go in there. What is that? Film. And then, you could choose 24 film or 36. But whatever film, you had to choose carefully because there was a limited capacity for what you wanted to see. And then you would have to pay in order to see it again. You would have to take that in and get that developed. Now, it's interesting. If you went to your grandchildren and showed them a VHS video or a piece of film, they would look at you blankly. The world has rapidly changed. And now, with the advent of what we might call smartphones, we now have the ability around the world, through social media, through the 24-hour news cycles, I'm not filming you, by the way, to film the violence of men in ways that we never had before. Isn't that interesting? We are now seeing in our living rooms, in front of our computers, on our mobile devices, more and more of what God has seen throughout all of history. And yet I think we see only a small part of the reality. In the last week, in the last month, we have witnessed acts of violence around the world and in our nation. We have heard of a French priest who was killed by having his throat slit by a man representing radical Islam. That came only within weeks of a truck that drove down the promenade of a public area in France, killing children and parents and grandchildren. We've seen in a live Facebook feed the violence between police in America and civilians. This week, in full sight of a train, a 22-year-old man assaulted a 10-month-old baby, perhaps his son, I don't know the details, with a safety pin and inflicted head and neck injuries. Hit him with a mobile phone and dropped him on his head. in our country, we've been rocked in the last week by footage of prison guards assaulting teenage prison inmates. Now, let's not be one-sided about this. These young 10, 11, 12, 13-year-old boys are in jail because of acts of violence. And we are seeing this in ways that we have never seen it before, and yet we see only a snippet of what God has seen throughout all of history. Is that right? What is violence in this passage? Gordon Wenham is one of the classic biblical scholars on the book of Genesis, and he says that the violence of which verse 10, 11, 12 speak about refers to antisocial and unneighbourly activity. That is, it's broader than just physical acts of brutality. Violence is in our tongues, it's in our hearts. We express it in nice middle-class ways, but it's there. For Jesus talks about murder coming from the intent of a human heart, doesn't he? And what is it that stops that murder coming out? Well, probably because we're nice middle-class Australians. The social constraints around us probably temper us more than we ever realise. The consequences that we actually think ahead, which is a good thing to do, help us constrain ourselves in some way. But the unrestrained outcome of the human heart is violence in all sorts of ways. There was a fascinating experiment in the 1970s called the Stanford Prison Experiment. Has anyone heard of this? In which a Professor Zimbardo and his team set up in the university a prison, this is on topic for some of the things that have come out this week in Australia, set up a prison environment in the basement of a university building and went to great extents to make it as realistic as possible and recruited some 20 university-age students to participate in a social experiment to see what happens to human behaviour when you assign roles to them in a prison environment. And they screened for kind of psychological problems, and they screened for illness, and they sought nice, stable personalities. About 10 of them became prisoners. About 10 of them became prison guards. And what happened shocked the team that was researching. Let me quote from the professor. "Our planned two-week investigation into the psychology of prison life had to be ended after only 6 days because of what the situation was doing to the college students who participated. In only a few days, our guards became sadistic and our prisoners became depressed and showed signs of extreme stress." He goes on to say, read our experiment and what it tells us about the nature of human nature. Now, just to clarify, they were not allowed to do physical acts of violence towards the prisoners, but did they do acts of violence to them? Emotionally, psychologically. You see, violence is not just physical, it's the inhumane treatment of one another. I want to just show you a video of one of the guards, or students in the research, that was assigned the role of the guards. This is about a 30-second reflection. 2 months after the experiment, have a listen to what he says. "Why am I labouring this point? Because there is a part of us that we haven't quite realised is there. There is the potential in every human heart to perpetrate acts of great violence if the social conditions are right. And there is the reality of acts of violence through our tongue and through our intent and through our actions that is antisocial. And it might look like a nice middle-class Anglican lifestyle, but we have acts of violence in us. And we see in ourselves, and we see through our cameras, and we see in our world, and through the media reports, a glimpse of what God sees. For God sees everything, and he sees the depths of the human heart. And the Bible passage here says that the earth is ruined because of the violence of men. We are the agents of its ruin. For all the people on earth had corrupted their ways." Now, what is the response to the problem of humanity? Well, the response is frightening. Verse 13, "So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Now, the idea of judgment jars very harshly with our modern Western sensibilities. Does it make you feel uncomfortable to read those verses? The idea that God would destroy people, put an end to them, does that distress you? I hope it does. It's awful. I think we have both an emotional and an intellectual response to such things. Let me talk about both of them. Firstly, an emotional objection. I want to say this morning that it's completely right if you feel, it'd be wrong if you didn't feel, it's completely right to feel distressed about the idea that God would bring judgment upon us and upon human beings. But how upset you feel about such a thing is a snippet compared to the distress that God feels over such things. We couldn't read three chapters of Genesis this morning. It's just too much to read. But it actually begins a few verses before verse 9. The flood account begins with the grief that God feels. Let me just read it to you. Chapter 6, verse 6. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. We are the glory of God's creation. Humanity is God's lover. That's how it's described in the Bible. We are God's firstborn. And it pains God. It tears him apart. The emotional reaction that you feel when you read about God's judgment upon human beings is a small snippet of the pain which God feels when he takes actions of judgment against us. You might say, well, why does he do it then, if it's so painful to him? Well, this is the more intellectual objection. Let's think about this. Why doesn't God just turn a blind eye and find some other way? This is raising the kind of philosophical problem of love and justice, of how God's divine giving love might be seen next to his justice. And one of the most important authors on this topic is a fellow called Miroslav Volf. I just like saying the name. Miroslav Volf. He's a Croatian author and theologian, and he has written one of the most important books on the judgment of God in the last century. And in it, he writes this. He says, Violence flourishes when God does not take up the sword of judgment. He's lived as a Croatian through the Balkans conflict. He saw atrocities that you and I will never see. And he warns us middle-class Christians in the safe suburbs of the West about armchair intellectual theology. And he says, having a God of judgment is actually the only way that you can put a stop to human violence. Without a God of the sword, he writes, you'll have more cycles of violence and vengeance that will be developed and will never stop in human society. In his book, he talks about the situation in his homeland. He says the Serbian fighters were called the Setnik. They'd been sowing desolation in my native country, herding people into concentration camps, raping women, burning down churches, destroying cities. And he goes on to write, God must be angry at this. A non-indignant God would be an accomplice in injustice, deception, and violence. Volf says that if God is to be truly loving, he must be angry. The love and the justice of God must sit together. If God were not angry at this injustice, then God would not be worthy of your worship, he says. His judgment is not at odds with his love, but springs out of his love. Do you see that? I saw this in Papua New Guinea, where we lived for 3 years. We were told by the Australian government, if you're involved in a motor vehicle accident and a person is injured or killed, or a pig is injured or killed, don't stop. Keep driving straight to the High Commission. Why? Because deeply embedded in the psychology of that tribal culture is something called payback. It's actually deeply involved in our culture too. It's just that we're a bit nicer about it. The only way, Wolf says, to have a culture of forgiveness, to be a person of peace, to be a person of non-violence, is to have a God who takes up the sword for you. A God whose justice is perfect, and it frees you from the need to exact vengeance. Do you see what he's saying? The intellectual objection against justice, against the God of the sword, is not a just God, is not a loving God. The two things are held together. Judgment is the right response to violence, whether it's a royal commission into detention centres, whether it's court for the criminal, whether it's the judgment that you and I will face for every word that we say, and the hidden sins, hidden from us, hidden even from social media, but not hidden from the sight of God. But I want you to notice something about God's judgment. It's not just punitive, it's redemptive. Inseparably linked with judgment here is not actually the total end of humanity, but a new beginning for them. Through Noah and his family, God wants to start again and give a second chance. This is why, towards the end of the passage which we read, it was a few passages, God gives to Noah the creation blessing that he gave to Adam and Eve. Go forth, be fruitful, increase and multiply. He's saying, my judgment is not explosive, it's not unrestrained, it's a righteous judgment that is framed with hope. It's a second chance, it's a new beginning. Now why Noah, I want to ask. It says here that Noah was favoured by the Lord, that he was a righteous man, he was blameless among the people of his day, he was faithful with God. But it's worth noting that those words are language of the law court. It's the language of covenant. It doesn't mean that he was flawless. We know this because he got off the ark and he made a mess of things again. He disgraced himself and his family. These are words of relationship with God. To be righteous is to be innocent, to be declared innocent before God. To be blameless is to be acquitted. To be acquitted is to have done something wrong. You see what I'm saying? He suffers from the fate of all who have descended from Adam, in that he is a sinner as well, but has responded to God's grace, and God has brought him into relationship and said, I have pardoned your sin and declared you righteous and made you blameless before me. Why do I say this? Because Noah was not saved from the flood because of his own righteousness, his own moral fibre. For God provided something else to save Noah. And it was called an ark. You see this again in the first paragraph. God says, so make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, coat it with pitch inside and out. Now, the word ark is very rare in the Bible. The only other place in the Hebrew Scriptures where you read the word ark is when baby Moses was placed in an ark. Isn't that interesting? The word ark is not boat. It's box. It's chest. It's a place of refuge. It's a place of protection. A place that preserves life. Noah still needed a place to hide. His right standing, his blamelessness is attributed to him by God. He needs saving by God. He needs saving from God's justice. And I want us to see this morning that salvation cannot come apart from judgment. It's not as if God can turn a blind eye and say, don't worry, she'll be right. We'll go with the Australian way and hope it gets better. No, salvation comes and must come through the waters of God's wrath. Now, I'm going to illustrate this morning. I'm going to see how we go. I brought along my ark. And I have to just kind of very carefully put it in because I did pretty well that time. Practice does pay off. For I want us to see the relationship between the water and the ark. That it wasn't that Noah escaped God's wrath, but he was kept safe within God's wrath. For the waters of judgment were still poured out upon all flesh, upon all humans. The waters of God's judgment fell even upon the ark. That's unfortunate. But because it's a box, it was okay. But in the midst of God's judgment, through God's judgment, try not to tip it again. The ark rose above the watery judgment which God poured even upon Noah and his family. Now, why do I say this? Well, it's interesting. In 1 Peter 3:20, the scriptures talk about how God patiently, in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built, God was patient in his wrath, and only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Now, you might just think I'm being a bit funny with words here, but this is very important. Because justice and love are bound up in, as an inseparable reality with the being of God. And for us to be saved, we must... God's love towards us can't turn a blind eye. There must be justice involved in it. It must be saved through water. It's interesting. The next verse says, "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you." Not the removal of dirt. Not the symbol itself, but the pledge of a clear conscience before God. It saves you by the resurrection. Now, what is that saying? It's saying that the ark was a place of refuge. God's judgment was still poured out around and on top of the ark, but because of the protection which God provided, the ark rose above. And baptism is a picture of refuge. For we are baptized into, Romans 6, into Christ Jesus. And it is Christ Jesus who is the perfect expression and the experience of God's love and justice, which is inseparably held together. If God was loving without justice, he would just be allowing violence to flourish. He would turn a blind eye. There'd be no solution. If God was just but without love, he would destroy us both and not give us a second hand, destroy us all and not give us a second chance. But our baptism into Christ is a symbolic picture of the place where God himself provides a refuge. For Jesus Christ is the ark in whom we take refuge from the waters of God's judgment which are poured out upon this earth. John Stott, in his classic book, The Cross of Christ, asked this question in a chapter called The Self-Substitution of God. He says, "How then could God express simultaneously his holiness in judgment and his love in pardon?" And the answer is, by providing a divine substitute for the sinner, so that the substitute would receive the judgment. It would be poured out upon him, and the sinner would be protected and would receive pardon. In the garden, what did Jesus pray? "Take this cup from me." What was the cup? It was the cup of God's wrath, the cup of the watery judgment. He drank the waters of destruction. It fell upon him so that we could be lifted up and rise above it. You see, we have three choices to make. We can be like the average Australian, the average human being, I would suggest. Jesus spoke about these people. In the days before the flood, he said, people were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the flood, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. We could be ignorant, we could be irreligious. We could ignore the consequences. We could have unrestrained violence in our heart. Violence flourishes when there is no fear of the sword of God. Or you could be religious. That's a choice that a lot of people make. You could decide to stand on your own moral fibre. You could stand on your own righteousness. The people of Jesus' day did this, a lot of them, the religious people, who think that they can obey God and win his approval, impress him with our performance. Yet God is not deceived. He sees even the secrets of the human heart. Or we can take refuge in the one who drank the cup of God's wrath for us, offering himself to the violence of human hands, so that we can have a pardon and stand before him with a declaration of blamelessness and righteousness which Noah had, an alien righteousness, not of our own, but outside of us, given to us, and allowing Jesus Christ as God's one who is enfleshed to absorb the consequences of our sin for us. And only this last option will make you a person of peace. Well, only that last option will cure you of violence. To ignore the coming judgment, violence will flourish. To trust in your own righteousness, violence will flourish. For you will think of yourself as superior to others. You will look down on others. Sure, your violence will be Anglican. It'll be nice. The Pharisees' violence was very nice, very appropriate. But only taking refuge in the ark of Christ's work for you will make you a person of peace. Let me pray that it'll be so for us. Our Father and our God, this is a troubling topic. But we thank you that you are a God who takes up the sword. Father, we thank you that under you violence will not flourish forever, but you restrain the evil in the hearts of men, and that you cure the violence of the hearts of men. We thank you that in the ark of Christ's work for us, we are not only sheltered from the wrath that has been poured out, but we experience a transformation that can make us a people of peace. And so we ask that it would be us, that we will not be self-righteous and religious and merely middle-class Anglican in our violence, but we would be cured of the lust and the deceit and the evil that is in our hearts, that we would truly be people of peace and peacemakers towards others. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.